are on Palm Sunday, of course, as you know, the Sunday that the church traditionally celebrates Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, that last week of his life. We call it his triumphal entry, when the people waved palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna in the highest," which means save us. They were seeing him as the Messiah at that moment. And we certainly do celebrate Palm Sunday, as we've just sung and we've prayed. But I don't know if you remember, I preached on the triumphal entry passage just last November. So I decided, instead of preaching on it again a couple of months later, since we are in the last week of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Mark, we are going to continue on today. So we will be in Mark chapter 14, and today we will be starting in verse 17. Well, if you came in after announcements, I just want to emphasize one more time before we dig into Mark 14 how much we hope that you'll join us three times in the next week, including Easter Sunday. So don't forget, Wednesday at 6:30 is the Seder Supper, looking at Christ in the Passover. Friday at 6 o'clock, just 1 hour from 6 to 7 o'clock, we have a special service with a lot of music, scripture reading, short devotional, communion. So we encourage you to come to that for 1 hour from 6 to 7 on Good Friday, this Friday. And then, of course, Easter morning, Equinox Terrace at 9:45, and then 11 o'clock here. I look forward to worshiping the risen King with you. Well, Mark chapter 14. Just over 100 years ago, Albert Schweitzer published his what could now be called his groundbreaking work for liberal theology. It was called The Quest of the Historical Jesus. And he believed that Jesus saw himself as a first century end times prophet who believed that his ministry, this is what he thought Jesus believed, would bring in the end of time. But he believed that Jesus was badly mistaken. He said this, here's one thing that he wrote, listen close. He says, "There's silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close." But then Schweitzer says this, "It refuses to turn. Instead of bringing in the end times condition, then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the end times conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward in the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign." Well, this morning, I want to challenge you, and I want to encourage you, because Schweitzer gives us a little window into how so many people see Jesus. And so since we started the Gospel of Mark, we've been asking these questions that are up there on the graphic. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? How will you respond? And this morning, I want to ask you the question, the title of the sermon, is Jesus King and King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or is he simply a good man? Did you notice that Schweitzer said that? That he was a good man? Was he just a good teacher who was badly mistaken and who was crushed by the wheel of history? I want to challenge you to think about that this morning. Schweitzer sees Jesus, like I said, like many people do, maybe like you do this morning. It's almost like he sees Jesus kind of like a rag doll that a little girl is bringing into her car. I think about this because my kids, it's like he paints his toys and lose things all the time, trying to bring them to the car. And this little girl, it's like he paints this picture of Jesus as this rag doll. And this little girl's bringing the doll to the car, and she accidentally closes the door, and the doll's hair is stuck in the car door. The doll's hanging outside the door. The car starts driving. The hair stretches, and then the doll gets mangled by the tire. That's how he sees Jesus. This is a question worth asking as we enter Holy Week, because your answer to that won't change who Jesus is, but your answer to that will influence whether you come back next Sunday on Easter Sunday just ready to explode with worship for your risen King, your Savior, or whether you just come to church because that's what you do on Easter Sunday. So I want to ask you the question, do you see Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or is crushed by the wheel of history? The Bible tells us that every single person on earth will answer that question. Philippians says that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. When Jesus returns to earth, which we just studied in Mark chapter 13, and then he establishes his earthly reign, the new heavens and new earth eventually, every knee will bow before he does that, either in fear before being judged by him justly for sin against God, or out of worship because that person knows that Jesus is their Savior, the one who has come to rescue us, to save us, who gave himself for us. So we're going to see this morning that, of course, far from being crushed like a doll by the wheel of history, that Jesus was actually turning the wheel of history. So I want us to see two main things this morning from Mark 14. The first, you can go to that next slide, Dan, is Jesus was in control of the events leading to his death. And then second, we will see that Jesus was not surprised by his betrayal. Let's take a look at verse 12 together first. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Well, first, I want us to ask the question, why did Jesus go to all of this care and detail? And why is there so much secrecy surrounding this? Do you pick that up as you read that passage? There's a lot of secrecy behind what Jesus is doing. Well, think about what we're going to see next. Judas is going to betray him, and Jesus already knows that. And so Jesus, I think the main reason that he does it this way is because he's hiding from Judas where this Passover will be, because Jesus will eat this Passover with his disciples. And if Judas knew ahead of time where it was, then he may have sent the religious leaders ahead of time to come and arrest Jesus. Jesus needed to eat this Passover with his disciples. He needed to show them what the new covenant was. He needed to show them how he had fulfilled the Passover meal and how he would fulfill it that next day as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He needed to show them how the redemption of the Jewish people from their slavery to the Egyptians was eclipsed by the redemption of people from every tribe and tongue and nation as Jesus would die on that cross for the sins of anyone who would believe in him. Jesus needed to show them all of this, and so he hid the location from Judas so he would not be arrested before the time. I want you to think about it, too. It's interesting. There's a direct connection between this passage and Palm Sunday. If you have your Bibles open, you might want to just turn a couple pages to Mark chapter 11. Like I said, I preached this passage just last November. Very beginning of Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry. It's interesting. These details that Jesus told his disciples ahead of time, Mark actually uses a bunch of the same phrases and words to describe how everything will be exactly like Jesus says it is. If you have your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, you can see there's this colt, and Jesus tells them to go get this colt. And the way that he describes everything and how everything will be ready for them is, of course, exactly how it happened. And then you turn back to Mark chapter 14, and you see that it's the same way. Notice in verse 16 of Mark 14, if you're already back there, if not, I'll read it to you. Verse 16, it says, the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So what we see here, the big idea that we see here, is that everything happened exactly as Jesus said. Jesus was in control of the events leading to his death. And you might say, well, how do we know that Jesus didn't prepare this ahead of time? Well, he may have. He may have prepared some of this ahead of time. I don't think that would diminish anything that I'm trying to teach here. Because what's interesting is even though he may have done some of these arrangements ahead of time, just like when you compare it to the colt, you see that it happened exactly as Jesus said. That's the big idea in verse 16. For one thing, it's really strange that they find a man carrying a water jar. Why is that strange? Well, I found as I looked at some commentaries this week, I kind of had this in my head because, you know, we see in the Bible different times where people are drawing water and it's always the women, right? But one of the things that I learned from the commentaries I looked at this week is that men did carry water sometimes, but they used animal skins, right, guys? But the women are the ones who use the jars. So maybe it's an exaggeration, but I think it'd be kind of like in a crowd seeing a man with a purse. And Jesus is saying, look, there's going to be a man. He's going to stick out to you. That's the man you're supposed to look for. And then you follow him to this house. You talk to the owner of the house, and that room is going to be where we are going to meet. Well, why is Passover so important? Why is it so important that Jesus wanted to have this meal with his disciples? Well, for one thing, the reason that they could celebrate the Passover on Thursday night, when the Passover mini lambs were killed on Friday, is because this is interesting. So you think, well, why is Jesus celebrating Passover, but yet he's the Passover lamb? And we'll talk about that a little bit at the Seder Supper on Wednesday. Well, in first century Israel, during Jesus' time, the Passover meal was eaten on both nights. Remember, the Passover had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. You couldn't just have your Passover meal wherever you were. If you were going to celebrate Passover, you had to come to Jerusalem. And in fact, it had to be eaten within the city limits of Jerusalem. And so it's interesting, as you look at different historical documents, you find out that the Jews from Galilee celebrated Passover on Thursday night, because remember, after the sun goes down, it's the next day in the Jewish mind. So they did it Thursday night, but those from the south did it on Friday afternoon while the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. This is why John can say Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet at the same time, Jesus can celebrate it with his disciples and still be crucified at the same time that those lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. Jesus was scheduled, actually, to be betrayed and to die on that cross, Peter tells us, before the foundation of the world. And so everything happened like clockwork. We're especially going to see that in the next few verses here about Judas and how Jesus was not surprised. I want you to remember, too, that when the Jewish people celebrated Passover, just like we remembered this morning when they waved those palm branches and they threw down their coats on that colt in front of Jesus, there was a lot of expectancy around Passover time. There was an urgency that the people felt. It was not just that they were remembering that God had delivered them as people in the past from the Egyptians. Yes, they did that, but as they remembered that, they remembered that God had promised to deliver them in the future. They remembered that the Messiah would come, and so there was this urgency, there was this expectancy that just swelled in Jerusalem as those Passover pilgrims came in. And we're going to come again to this in the next part, which we'll spend a little bit more time in, but I want you to think about this. As we've thought about how everything happened, verse 16, exactly like Jesus told them it would, I want you to think about the fact that this is Jesus' darkest hour. He's getting ready to die. He's not going to go back to sleep ever again. He's going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane next, which we'll remember on Friday night. And then he's going to be arrested after he's had a time of prayer in the middle of the night, basically. And then he's going to go through all these different trials until he finally gets to the cross and is killed. But in his darkest hour, if we see Jesus with this kind of prophecy, this kind of control, and we'll see more of this even in the next passage, then I want you to think about how Jesus can meet you and understand what you're going through in your darkest hour today. Jesus can do this in his darkest hour, he can meet you in your darkest hour today. Many years ago, a man named Frederick Nolan was running from his enemies during a persecution, horrible persecution in North Africa. And he was being chased over hills, over valleys. There was nowhere for him to hide. He finally realized he was going to get caught, but he saw a cave. And he thought, I'll probably get killed, but there's nowhere for me to go. I'm just going to hide in this cave. So he went into the cave. He's huddling in the furthest back part of the cave, getting ready for them to approach and to bring him out and kill him. And as he's huddling back in that cave, he sees a little tiny spider. And the spider starts building a web really quickly across the mouth of the cave. The next thing he knows, there's this gorgeous web in front of covering the whole entrance to the cave. And he hears his attackers approach the cave and they say, he can't be in there. There's a spider web. He didn't go in there. And they move on. Well, he came out later, and what he wrote later that he said when he walked out of the cave is he said, where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. So remember, if you know Jesus as your Savior, then you know the one who, as we're going to see again next, was not crushed by the wheel of history, but he has his hands on the wheel of history. So you can trust him in your darkest hour. He was in control of his own. Next, let's see how Jesus was not surprised by his betrayal. This is in verse 17. Let's read it again in verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Usually we think of the Last Supper as pretty laid back. You might have in mind the Renaissance painting, and it's true, they were reclining, right? But we usually think of it as very pristine and just beautiful, and as we celebrate communion, there's kind of this sense of purity, which is fine because that's what we're doing. We're examining our hearts. We're bringing our sin to God and trusting in Jesus' blood to take it away. But what we remember is that the Last Supper was a time of darkness. The disciples are not laid back. They're upset. Do you see what happened here? You see this in verse 19. They were sorrowful. They said to him, is this me? They can't believe that one of them is going to betray Jesus. And so one by one, you see in verse 19, you almost get the idea that they went around the room and each one of them asked, is it I, Lord? Seems that Judas asked that as well. I want you to not miss Jesus' patience and Jesus' love right here. Think about it. All he had to do at that moment was point to Judas and say, traitor. And you know, Peter would have put him in a headlock in an instant. In fact, I think it's interesting in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says this, that someone will betray him, it says that Peter made a motion to Jesus to ask him who it was. Well, what do you think Peter was doing? I don't know. I'll see the video in heaven, but I think Peter was saying, which one, Lord? Peter, he cut off the servant's ear. Just a couple of hours later, Peter's ready to spring into action, but Jesus has patience. He has love. He's giving Judas another opportunity to repent. Have you ever thought about the fact that he washed Judas's feet? It says that he washed all of the disciples' feet. He washed Judas's feet. And while washing their feet, John 13 tells us that Jesus said, you are clean, though not every one of you. It's like Jesus is telling Judas, there's still time. There's still time as he washes his feet. You can still repent. You don't need to do this. You can still turn to me. I think he's giving him a genuine offer of salvation. Judas knew that Jesus had the power to forgive sins. In John chapter 13, just to try to give you a little picture of how horrible this was that Judas would do this to him, Jesus quotes a psalm. It's Psalm 41:9 that says, even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has raised his heel against me. And so what Judas did to Jesus, even sitting there eating that meal with him and then walking out and betraying him, fulfilled Psalm 41:9. In this culture, we have to understand eating with somebody was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of communion, and we have a little picture of that even today, but in an even greater sense, it was a sign of close association and trust. For example, covenants were They were ratified, you could say. They were signed with a meal during this time. If you think about it, we have a little bit of that in our culture as well. When you eat with somebody, you don't normally eat with somebody that you don't like, at least not if you can help it, right? Because it's kind of intimate, you know? You kind of wonder, well, how does this person eat their food? Do they eat with their mouth open? You know, which way do they use the fork? Have you ever noticed that? Do you use it this way or do you do it this way? I mean, even today, when we ratify the most common covenant in our culture, the covenant of marriage, there's almost always some sort of special meal that celebrates that covenant. And so you see this idea here. Judas was not only eating with Christ there that night, showing his intimacy and friendship with Christ, but Judas had been doing this for almost 3 years with Jesus, eating meals with him. And then he walked out and he betrayed him. By the way, I think this is helpful for us to understand verse 20. In chapter 14, it's possible that there were women and others in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples that night. It tells us in Mark 15:41 that many women came with Jesus and the disciples from Galilee to Jerusalem. And as you're going to see on Wednesday night, part of this Passover meal was to have women and children part of the meal. They were part of what happened that night. It would have been kind of strange to not have any women or children there. And it may make sense to think about the fact that they needed a large room, which would not have been necessary if there were just 13 at this Last Supper. But I just say it as something to think about, because in verse 20, you wonder, why does Jesus say this? It's one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. If there were other people there, they might have even been looking around a little bit. Who is it, Lord? They didn't suspect it was Judas. And so I think Jesus shows them here, well, it's one of the 12. It's one of you that's right here at this table with me. There would have been many different tables if that was the case. Well, think about it. Judas in Matthew and John, we see that Jesus tells Judas, seems like in a quiet voice because nobody else hears it, that he's the one. And then Jesus even sends him out before the meal is over to go do what he's going to do at that point. I want you to think about Judas and his heart. Judas saw the miracles that Jesus did, just like the rest of the disciples. Judas heard Jesus' sermons, just like the rest of the disciples. There has never been a greater preacher than Jesus. Judas heard the gospel from Jesus Christ, from his lips. Judas saw that Jesus never sinned. Judas saw that Jesus knew the future, just like the rest of the disciples did. Judas had seen Jesus touch people with leprosy and their skin that was oozing, body parts that were to the point of almost being ready to fall off were immediately restored. The skin was made like a baby's skin immediately. Judas saw that with his own eyes. Judas saw the paralyzed man whose friends dug through that roof. Remember that? And then Jesus says to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. And then to prove that he forgave his sins, Jesus said, pick up your mat and go home. And Judas saw that man walking right out, dancing through those crowds, praising God when he couldn't walk before. Judas had seen Jesus take 5 little loaves of bread, 2 little fish, a little boy's lunch, like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and an apple, and saying, I'm going to feed you all. And he fed 20,000 people. Judas saw that with his own eyes. He tasted this bread. Think about this. Judas saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb. Judas knew that Lazarus was dead. He saw with his own eyes that Lazarus walked out of that tomb and was alive when Jesus spoke, which, by the way, I know we're not supposed to quite celebrate Easter yet. We have Good Friday coming. But by the way, that's a preview of your resurrection, what Jesus will do for each one who believes in him. He even said that right there in front of Lazarus' grave. Yet after hearing the gospel from Jesus' lips, after experiencing all of these things, Judas still did not believe in Jesus. You may have heard it said that just because you go to McDonald's, it doesn't make you a hamburger. Just because you're in a farmyard, it doesn't make you a chicken. Just because you're in a garage doesn't mean that you're a car. Just because you're in church doesn't mean you're a Christian. I want you to think about that. Is it personal? Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Passages like this scare me, I'll be honest with you. They don't scare me like I lose sleep over it, but they scare me to the point of making me want to pray to God, because it scares me that there's people that I could preach to week in and week out and try to share the gospel with, and yet they may not be in heaven. We see that with Judas right here. And the answer is to run to Jesus. 1 Corinthians tells us this with the Lord's Supper even now. He says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. And what's the solution? If you're not in the faith, if you examine yourself and you realize you don't know Christ, then you run to him. That's why Jesus died. He didn't die for people who had it all together. He didn't die for perfect people. He died for us. He died for sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if you realize this morning, it may be hard to take this in, but if you realize that you're a little bit like Judas, you've been close to Jesus, but you don't know him. Just kind of do the motions, but you don't know him as your Savior. You never asked him to save you personally. Or even if you have done that and you realize, you know, I think that was just words. I didn't really mean it in my heart. Then go to Jesus. Ask him to save you. Trust in him alone. And he promises that he'll save you. Tim Keller explains the importance of personal faith in Jesus by comparing it with the Passover. Remember, that's what they were celebrating right here. Listen close. He says, after sending many plagues to Egypt to loosen the Pharaoh's oppressive grip on Israel, one night God sent the final plague. He unsheathed the sword of divine justice, and this justice would fall on everyone. It could not pass over the Jews simply because they were Jews. Have you ever thought about that? In every home in Egypt of Jews and Egyptians alike, someone would die under the wrath of justice. The only way for your family to escape was to put your faith in God's sacrificial provision. Namely, you had to slay a lamb and put the blood on the doors as a sign of your faith in God. In every home that night, there would either be a dead child or a dead lamb. When justice came down, either it fell on your family or you took shelter under the substitute, under the blood of the lamb. If you did accept this shelter, then death passed over you and you were saved. That's why it's called Passover. You were saved only on the basis of faith in a substitutionary sacrifice. Is Jesus your substitutionary sacrifice? Have you taken that blood, so to speak, and applied Jesus' blood to your heart? And he says the way to do that is just by asking him. It's all of grace. Just trust that he paid for all those sins on the cross. He truly rose from the dead. The Bible says you'll be saved. It's an incredible promise. Verse 21, last verse. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. This is one of the most profound statements in the Bible, I think, about God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Jesus, think about what Jesus knows ahead of time. This is why I say he's not surprised by his betrayal. Jesus not only knows that Judas is the one who will betray him, but Jesus knows, we're going to see in a few weeks, that Peter will deny him. He doesn't just know he'll deny him, he knows he'll deny him three times, even though Peter says, I won't even do it once. Jesus knows, he says in the end of chapter 14, that the other disciples will all desert him. Jesus knows, he said three times, we've already seen in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, he said he will die by the hands of the religious leaders and then he will rise again. He already promised that. He's a true prophet and he can be trusted. And yet what we see in verse 21 as we wrap up this section is that there's still responsibility for our actions. And this is a truth. This is a tension that the Bible holds in tension all the time. God's sovereignty is true, but it never cancels out human freedom and moral responsibility. I love how the Bible doesn't separate those two. We want to separate them, but guess what? We're not God. That's what I always remind myself when I come to doctrines like this, is that the Bible gives us a window into God's mind, something that I'll never fully understand, fully grasp how all this comes together until I get to heaven. And even then, he's an infinite God. I think that we'll be learning about him throughout all of eternity. Think about it. Joseph, what did Joseph say? At one point, he said, God sent me here to fulfill his purpose, to save many lives. God sent me here, Joseph said, to Egypt. But then Joseph could also look at his brothers and say, what you did was an evil thing. He held both. The Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart to not let the Israelites go. But the Bible also tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We see both. And if you think about it, what else does God have to work with? We're all sinful people. What else does he have to work with? And yet our responsibility before God to do what's right, the Bible never condones what Judas did in any terms whatsoever. The Bible never condones your sin or my sin. But yet God is still sovereign over that. And praise God for that. Think about sins that have been done against you by people and the fact that God can still use that for good. Romans 8:28 says God uses all things for our good. That is an incredible promise. If God can use the evil of betraying his son to save the world, then God can use evil that has been done against you for his purposes. And if Jesus was not caught by surprise by his betrayal, then Jesus knows everything you're going through today. And what does he say? He says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened. And he says, I will give you rest. He knows what you're going through today. He understands these trials. One of my favorite stories that I don't want you to miss as we head up to Good Friday this week, as we head up to Easter next Sunday, is in the Gospel of John. There's this little tiny verse in the Gospel of John that's so easy to miss. I think it's an illustration here of how Jesus was not caught by surprise by any of this. He was in control. He wasn't crushed by the wheel of history. Jesus is ready to be arrested. He's finished his prayer to God. He sweat those drops of blood. And then all of a sudden he sees the torches. He sees the lanterns. He sees the soldiers and the religious leaders with those weapons. John tells us Judas comes up to Jesus and gives him a kiss to signal which man it is. It's dark outside. And when they say, where's Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am, which is God's name. When he says, I am that way, the way that he says it. And it says, everyone fell to the ground. Don't miss that. He said, I am, and they fell to the ground. It was another miracle. There's no other explanation for soldiers falling to the ground because a man says, I am. And then they get themselves back up and they arrest Jesus. And we see clearly in the passage, I mean, he tells Peter, put away your sword. He puts the ear back on the servant. It's clear that he's allowing this to happen to him. So you see, by inciting Judas to betray Jesus, Satan thought that he was winning, but he brought about his own defeat. It appeared that Satan was having the day at the cross and by Judas betraying Jesus. But Satan was actually, even though all of this was evil, it was right in step with God's plan. It was actually Satan's demise. Jesus was not crushed by the wheel of history. Jesus was crushed indeed, but Isaiah 53:10 says that it was the will of his Father to crush him. Think about that. It was God's will to crush his Son. And why did he do that? For you and for I. Jesus wasn't dangling from the wheel of history like Schweitzer said he was. Jesus was firmly nailed to that cross. And that was God's plan from the foundation of the world, to save you and me. All history was actually moving toward him before the cross. All history looks back at him after the cross. And now we look ahead to his return. Even the way that we tell time centers around that. I love how in academics, they'll use the phrase this CE and BCE because they want to get away from BC and AD. So they say Common Era in English, before the Common Era. But even then, they can change the acronym, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the hinge of history. We need to remember this. We need to remember that each one of us in some way is a Judas of sorts. Every act of sin is a personal betrayal against Christ. And yet Jesus came for sinners. Jesus also was in the room with somebody else that night who would deny him. And not just once, but three times. Peter. And yet, as Peter accepted Christ's sacrifice for him, as Peter accepted the forgiveness that Christ offered to him, Jesus restored him. As we see at the end of John, and he was an apostle. The gospel is for sinners. Paul, the great apostle, was a persecutor of Jesus and his church, yet God used him to proclaim the gospel. And so as we come up to Holy Week this week, I want that in your minds as you leave here today, that Jesus came to save sinners and that your Lord is sovereign. Nothing catches him by surprise, so you can trust him. It was that way in his life, and it's that way in your life. And he did all of this for you. I began today's sermon by asking, is Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or is he simply crushed by the wheel of history? And I mentioned how some people think of Jesus' death on the cross as just an unfortunate incident, like he's that rag doll that I mentioned that was slammed in the car door by its hair and is being dragged along and crushed by the tire. But what the Bible reveals to us is that if anybody was crushed at the cross, it was Satan, not Jesus. And so that's an incredible thought to think about, because then we learn as we read the Bible that Jesus is not the one that was ultimately crushed that day, because we're going to celebrate next week that if you think about that picture, Satan is the one being crushed. Jesus is in the driver's seat. And then we learn that he's in the driver's seat of the entire universe. Is he your Savior? I want to ask you, is he your Savior? This is our God. Let's pray. Lord, we celebrate what you have done. We celebrate that you are King. We celebrate and we remember this morning the mystery of the fact that none of this caught you by surprise. And yet we're also reminded of the intense evil that is in the world. That somebody who saw all of these things up close and personal and walked with you could betray you. Lord, help us to examine our own hearts. And if we find that we don't know you as Savior, I pray that we would run to you. And we know that we will be accepted by you with open arms. As we remember the cross, as we remember the resurrection this week, may we never forget the good news of the gospel that you came to save sinners. And so we ask that if anyone here doesn't know you as Savior, that they would come to you today. And help us all to celebrate this, even as we sing now. In Jesus' name, amen.